Good morning. It's great to see all of you, to be in Seattle. I've been in Seattle for about 4 or 5 days. As you know, I'm Chris Maddox. I work as a missionary in Bolivia. I've been there about 2 years, and it's really a privilege, and I could tell you a whole bunch about that, but I did not get asked to speak on my missionary involvement in Bolivia right now. If you want to hear about that, you can go to Missionary Focus on August 10th, correct? Is that right? So I'll be sharing there, but there's a lot of cool things going on. I was just in New Mexico last week at a camp, and man, we had a great time. They had me do 13 messages in 6 days, so whew, but it was a lot of fun. And I'm here in Seattle for about 6 weeks, so I'm more excited this morning about the passage at hand. I didn't think I would be at first, because you're like, it's Ezra, history, Old Testament, can kind of get a little challenging sometimes, to be quite honest. Sometimes there's very interesting things. Sometimes you get stuck with Leviticus and you're like, oh no, now what do I do? So we have a very interesting passage before us, and I was personally challenged, and I really appreciated this passage. It brought a lot of important thoughts to my mind, a lot of developments, a lot of meditation to me out of Ezra chapters 3 and 4. So if you have your Bibles, Ezra 3 and 4. And I'm going to try to just jump right in, because we have a lot of stuff to cover. And I don't want to leave certain parts that are important to go through without at least mentioning them. But I'll be focusing on the latter part of Ezra 3. The topic, if you're taking notes, or the title, is Sorrow and Love Flow Mingled Down. It's a hymn. And maybe, if we're lucky, the singers and the musicians will play this for us at the very end. I'll do my best to remember. Maybe we can sing that verse from that song that says, sorrow and love flow mingled down. It's speaking of Christ on a cross. And you say, what in the world does that have to do with Ezra 3 and 4? Well, we'll get there. The big idea, or the central point of this morning's message, is approximately 50 years after the temple's destruction, sacrifices are offered. The foundation is laid for the temple, but opposition grows. That's basically what is happening in chapters 3 and 4. About 50 years after the temple's destruction, sacrifices are offered, the foundation is laid, but opposition grows. You say, wait a minute, 50 years, it's supposed to be 70 years, Chris. Well, let's do the math. In 586, the temple is destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Babylon is taken over by King Cyrus, has a second name of Darius, but not Darius the Great, who reigns approximately, well, from then until about 530. And then there's a little succession to Cambyses, and then to Pseudo-Smerdis, and then comes Darius the Great, the grandson of Cyrus. And that would be, when he starts to reign, is an important year, because we're going to hear about that at the very end of chapter 4. And we're going to detail a little more of these years. But if you do the math, from 586 is when the temple's destroyed. Cyrus gives the green light to go back to Jerusalem in 537, which is 49 years later. Okay, when you're doing BC, it always goes backwards, of course, right? Therefore, 1 year later, it says, is when the foundation is finally laid. It says the seventh month of the first year is what happens in chapter 3. But then later on, when the foundation is actually made, about 12 months happen, and then the foundation is laid. So we're talking 536. That's 50 years. So 20 years are still left before the temple is actually built, and then the walls, construction happened with the walls. Because during these 20 years, as we're going to learn, there was extreme opposition. The Samaritans especially, as we're going to see in chapter 4, used bribery, lying, deception, and letters to the different kings of Persia to try to convince them to stop the Jews from taking over this part of the country. For personal reasons, for political reasons. They wanted to be the boss in that part of the country, and they didn't want the Jews back. They were very happy that the Jews got taken captivity and they could stay around. But God had other plans, and they were going to oppose it for a good 15, 20 years until finally, under Darius the Great, in 521, they return. They don't return. They are able to rebuild the temple. 6 years later, it's finished. 515 is the finalization, or 516 actually, is the 70 years. 516 is a year that the promise made by Jeremiah is completely fulfilled. God did not lie. It was perfectly organized, but it took some time to go and build a temple. You don't just go and say, oh, we're going to build a temple. It's not like with SimCity or something. It takes a little time. In this case, it took quite a while, and it had a lot of opposition. And Ezra, the first six, seven chapters, details what happens before Ezra came, before Nehemiah came, under Zerubbabel, some great men of God, and then finally they come, and then they have to inspire the people to press on and finally finish the temple, which took a lot of effort, and obviously you will be studying that. But there's an important event that happens, kind of a groundbreaking, 50 years in. So that was part of my challenge. I said, how in the world do you have these old 90-year-olds, 80-year-olds, all the way, they walked for months all the way from Babylon, all the way from Persia, here worshiping a temple? Well, if it's only 50 years, then they would be about 60 or 70-year-olds. That's a little more plausible according to the dates. And there could have been a lot more of them than just a couple grandpas. Because we don't have many 90-year-olds around with us today. My grandfather is 92. I think he's 92. Is that right? And he is with us, but there's not very many of 90-year-olds with us, is there? But there's quite a few 60-year-olds, is there not? Quite a few more. So, goes into play. Alright. So 50 years after the temple's destruction, sacrifices are offered, the foundation is laid, but opposition grows. That's what this morning is about. Let's read here, verses 1 to 3. Ezra 3, 1 to 3. When the seventh month came, this would be springtime according to the Jewish calendar, and this would be in the first year of, according to Ezra 1:1, of King Cyrus, that would be 537 BC. So 537 BC, this would be about the time of Plato, actually. And it would be the time of also Daniel. Very interesting stuff was happening in Greece, and there's all kinds of history that ties into this. Persia was declining. Eventually would start to decline, but this is the height of their empire. It says here, and the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So they all say, okay, everybody finally trickles in. They go home to Bethlehem. Maybe they go north to their hometown. They resettle Dan, other places. And then, finally, it says they were appointed a time when we're going to get together. And they chose the Feast of Booths, according to verse 4. That's when it happened to play. And I think this is also God's planning, because God planned the feast. And the Feast of Booths was a memorial of the time in the wilderness, right? When they were 40 years in the wilderness and they had to live in tents. So they had to spend 8 days, two Sabbaths, and a week in between living in a tent and worshiping God and doing special sacrifices. And it was very fitting, because here they were, kind of living in tents. They didn't really have their houses constructed. There was no temple. And I just found it kind of curious. Maybe it's coincidence. Maybe it's not. Oftentimes with God, as we say, there's no such thing as coincidence with God. Is that not right? He plans things. So they come together for this feast. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. Is a good name. With his fellow priests and Zerubbabel. Here's a famous name. He was one of the great men of God, as I said, to push the people to honor God and to return to the Word. The son of Shealtiel with his kinmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they rebuilt this altar. Now, this wasn't a little tiny altar like what Abraham had. We kind of depicted this morning in our group. It would have been in feet, about 30 feet, about here from there. That's what we kind of estimated, right? It's about 30 feet, let's say all the way back to the back wall, and about up to the above the where the top of the basketball room would be, even higher, 15 feet high. This is a monstrosity. It's huge. And you had tons of offerings and sacrifices that could happen. So it would take quite a while, but they built this. But nothing else is built. It's bare. It got burned, it got destroyed, overrun by Babylonian invaders. And they're starting from scratch. They don't start with a palace. They don't start with a personal houses. They start with the altar. Now, why is this interesting? What was their big error that they had been trusting in kings, weren't they beforehand? When Jerusalem fell, they were trusting in Egypt. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in kings, in alliances that were weak. And Babylon was an incredible, incredible power. The only one who could help them was God. And they did not turn there often enough. There's a couple strange stories of every once in a while someone says, God, please help us, and he does. But then those stories are few and far between, and Jerusalem falls, is totally destroyed. But then they say, we gotta go back, and we gotta recognize how we're gonna make it here. 50,000, 40,000 people is not many people. Maybe have an army of 5,000, 10,000 men, of young men that can really do battle. How are you gonna protect yourself against the enemies around? They said, we gotta go back, and remember, we're not gonna survive here unless we worship God and recognize that He is in control. Very important lesson. It said they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. The sacrifice, as it is written in the law of Moses. Then they set the altar in its place. It says, because why? For fear was on them. Because of the peoples of the land. Just what I explained. We're not gonna make it alone. And they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. This wasn't happening when Jerusalem was destroyed. They went back to the bare minimum. I could talk a whole bunch right now about a church. Don't we kind of sometimes misplace what's the most important? What's the most basic? Something I've been convicted with and to preach a lot on in Bolivia is the problem of legalism. It's the idea of when you take an opinion or a secondary doctrine and you impose it as if it's something that is primary. Now, a primary doctrine is something that says you have to believe this to get saved. Someone puts a gun to your head, you say, I would die for that. There's only four things that we can really say I'm going to die for. And I've kind of thought about, I think there's really four. The Trinity. That Christ is God and man. Salvation by grace, not by works. And lastly, the Bible is our final authority. I die for those things. I wouldn't die for the head covering. I wouldn't die for one cup or little tiny cups and a breaking of bread. I wouldn't die for the color of the curtains. I wouldn't die for those things because they don't make me saved. The most important thing they realized wasn't to tithe mint and cumin. Remember who said that to the Pharisees? Jesus told the Pharisees, you tithe mint and cumin. In other words, insignificant, little, trivial things in the law and even inventions of their own doing. And they think they're honoring God. He says, where's justice? Where's mercy? Where's love? I don't see it. You steal from widows. Didn't he not say that to the Pharisees? Because they were following what they wanted to follow. Not what was most essential. And in church, we have to say, why am I here? What is most important? What am I saved by? What unifies me with my brothers? And we fight over trivial things. And churches are split all the time. And I'm going to tell you, I have not yet heard of a church that is split over primary doctrine. They're always secondary. Did not Jesus say, I wish for you to be one, just as the Father and I are one? How can we want if we're fighting over every little tittle, every little thing, right? Anyways, a whole different message, and I'm not going to go on because I could spend the entire time on that. But the basic, worship. And why? They feared the people, and they said, the only one who can help us against these people groups around Israel, who was it? Bigger armies, another alliance with Israel, with Egypt, that didn't go too well. They said, God. Morning and evening, God help us. We need your help. Offering is nowadays we can talk about offerings as prayer, right? Because we offer to God our prayers, in a sense, and it's the door to open through Christ, the sacrifice. For all time, the throne of God is open. Therefore, prayer is important as well. So, morning and evening. And then they celebrate the Feast of Booths. I'm going to jump a little bit here. They start then through Zerubbabel, through the Levites, they start organizing the administrative process to get to a final goal of building the temple. But you don't start with the walls, do you? You don't start with the roof. You don't start with the material inside. What do you start with? The base, right? The foundation. And they got to start with that foundation. So they said, okay, here's the altar. I wonder, did they build a foundation around the altar? It's kind of curious, but then again, actually, the altar would have been outside the temple. So maybe it was a little bit outside, right? But then in the temple court would have been eventually. But it's a lot of work. The thing they were envisioning was Solomon's temple. A mammoth. One of the great wonders of the world at the time. I think people would have come from a long ways. And they did to say, oh my goodness, that is immense. That's huge. Gold everywhere. The temple of Solomon. Solomon's temple for God. And here they were starting from nothing. They're like, oh man, how do we get there? Well, we got to start somewhere, right? Like the Chinese proverb says, a trip of 1,000 miles starts with one step, right? Is it, maybe it's kilometers. I'm not sure. If it's Chinese, then they'd probably use kilometers, right? But anyways, we'll say it's miles for us Americans. Okay. Then it gets to the second year. They're working for about a year. And finally it says, verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, 50 years, exactly. 50 years later, they built the foundation. They said, we're so close now. Well, it wasn't so close, but it was time for celebration. It says the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph. There's psalms by them, isn't there? The sons of Asaph. The psalms of the sons of Asaph is curious. There they were. With cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Directions to celebrate. I'll never forget one time my dad preached on the Christians don't know how to celebrate. We're sometimes some of the most boring, in Spanish we call them agua fiesta, which means pouring water on a party. We're just like, there's a saying for that in English. I can't remember, what is that word? A wet blanket. There you go. Yeah, it's like
birthdays. Oh, well, you know, keep the music down and don't bother the neighbors. And
I don't know. It's interesting that they were ordered to worship and to celebrate and to have fun. Isn't a Christian supposed to be the most joyous person? Can you have fun without doing something that's bad? Because often that's what confused, right? Like, well, that's too much drinking. Okay, can we do something without drinking? Or with drinking in moderation? I mean, how do you have fun the way the world doesn't, for the excesses, right? There's a challenging study there. But in the Bible, part of that is recognizing the goodness of God. Church, in a sense, is also a celebration of all the great things God has given me. And there's a time for being solemn, for sadness, for sorrow. There's also time for joy. And a lot of times they intermingle, like we're going to see here. It says here that there was ceremonial praise. If you look at the Psalms, there are certain Psalms that were given as instruction that the Levite would say a certain part and then they'd respond in song. And they all had this memorized, but they didn't have chorus books with them, right? The Levite had the law, or he had in this case Psalms with him, and he'd sing out a part and people would respond the same thing. Or else they'd say an answering call to it. African American churches still use that nowadays. It comes from the time of the Negro spirituals, where you'd have an answering response, or the responsive singing, right? And it says here, and they sang responsively. How do you sing responsively? You have to wear a suit and tie, right, to be responsible. No, that's not what it means. It means to sing back and forth. Praising and giving thanks to the Lord. They were having a party. They had the instruments out, they had the trumpets out, they had the cymbals. That was loud. I mean, trumpets and cymbals usually aren't very quiet. You know, maybe, you know, better than loudspeakers even. And they were going to bug their neighbors. It said here, and here's what they sang. One of the main phrases was, for he is good, talking of God. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. We have a song like this, don't we? It goes, give thanks to the Lord our God and King. There you just sang responsibly. Congratulations. Well, some of you did. Some of you were very embarrassed. That's what happened. This, for example, this is something that appears in Psalms 136, right? As our brother pointed out. And there's a whole bunch of these song given in response, remembering what God has done to Israel. Also, you can find that, for example, in 1 Chronicles 16:34. You don't have to turn there, but if you're curious, the exact quote comes from 1 Chronicles 16:34, according to what I was studying. And it's also a Psalm of David, just that it was put in 1 Chronicles. And all the people shouted, like Jericho, with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They'd worked for a year. And it maybe didn't look like much. But they said, God is with us. We've been able to work this long. We're getting there. It is time for celebration. I think in the church there should be designated time for celebration too, you know? We should celebrate birthdays. weddings, Christmas, Easter, they should be big time events to give great glory to God. And it's beautiful, and that's a time to invite relatives and friends and say, man, there are some exciting things. There's such incredible things that God has given us, and yet we mope around, right? And I do too. Oh, such a horrible day at work. You have heaven! God has promised you heaven! Man, Mondays are just terrible. You have peace! That you will never lose your salvation! Man, I'm such a sinner today. I'm never going to do anything good for God. I just keep messing up. And He loves you! There's nothing that can take away that love for you. Oh yeah, it's true, right? And there we are. And that's me. All the people shouted with a great shout. He praised the Lord. Sometimes we don't like to get excited about singing either. We don't want to look Pentecostal. Now we're scared of that. I'm gonna give an illustration because I don't have a problem with this anymore. When I first came to church in the States, I was really freaked out when people started raising their hands. I said, "Oh, wait a minute, that's something out I don't know where, but that can't be good." And I was like, "You know what? I can actually appreciate that now. I mean, I might not personally do it, but I'm like, you know, there's a very big difference among being forced to worship God and to voluntarily worship. And sometimes, you know, I feel like closing my eyes. Sometimes when I'm alone, I can worship God and I don't worry about what anybody else thinks of me. In church too, some people have more guts than others, and that's good. Worship the Lord. He wants to be praised, and it should come from the heart. I mean, there's a lot of things we can do externally to show off. I remember a friend of mine who went to Pentecostal church and he was standing there with it and he didn't really, wasn't in the mood, you know? And everybody's raising their hands. And a guy next to him pokes him and says, "Hey, why don't you raise your hand? Aren't you a Christian?" He says, "What in the world does that have to do with being a Christian?" See how that all gets manipulated? All of a sudden, a form of worshiping God becomes a rule. My sister is a missionary in Africa, in Tanzania, and they have groups of women and men who get together and they have their choirs from every church. They come to the conference and they have their time for the choir. You can have a conference without the choirs. And they will go up and they will sing and they'll do their little dance step to the right and dance step to the left and they'll be raising their arms. My sister just went bananas the first time she saw it. She said, I can't do this. You know, this isn't Western Christianity. These people are all heretics. And then she's like, you know, they really love God. And this is their culture. In Latin culture, we're very romantic. Our music for God is all based on relationship and romance. If you listen to a lot of Christian songs in the States, it's very legal terminology. We've been saved, justified. Because that's how our brain thinks here. And that's okay. The message doesn't change. But culture also is something that plays a part in how we feel, how we interact. And the Jewish people were very animated. They'd have a lot of clapping. They'd have a lot of sing and response. And I think this is a very exciting day right here. A lot of hard work beforehand and a very exciting day. And we worship God in different ways, but it must come from the heart. And our culture can play a part in that. Also, we don't want to go to extremes or force it on anybody, but I think worship should be true, should be honest. How do you think God is honored by my worship? And that goes far beyond just worshiping in church. Obviously, worship time is a worship theme. Worship is lifestyle. It's a week long. It's every day of the week as well. Prayer time, reading time, sharing with others, living to honor God. I mean, that's a whole different topic there. But, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men, 60 and up probably because they'd been 10 years old, little kids, maybe 20-year-olds, up to 70, 80 years old, old men who had seen the first house, the temple of Solomon, something that probably, it would have taken our breath away probably. For what I read it, it just seems amazing, incredible. Wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. Though many shouted for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sounds of the joyful shouts from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. We don't know what it's like to cry and also be loud in most of our cultures. In the States, you go to funerals and a couple tears go down, right? I don't know if any of you come to a culture where they even have somewhere they pay people to go behind the casket and they're wailing. I'm not going to try to illustrate because I don't know, it's just going to be a little loud. But any of you have ever seen something like this where people are at a funeral and they are wailing, they're crying with loud and they're yelling and they're in agony? Have any of you ever seen that or experienced that? Yeah? Yeah? Oh, there you go. So, I've never seen it. I've seen it a little bit where I've seen some friends and they lose a loved one and it's just a terrible time at the funeral. And there's some, you know, they want to throw themselves in. It's just this despair, agony. And it's loud. Here it says that the way of showing their sadness was through openly crying out, wailing, being sad, sorrowful. And it had they shouted it out. So you had this massive roar of sound, kind of like 50,000, that'd be a little shy of the Seahawks stadium. And everybody's yelling out at the same time, just like the 12th man does here in Seattle. If you don't know who the 12th man is, you shouldn't be in Seattle. I'm kidding. That's fine. I'm just joking. It's famous for being loud, right? And when you hear it on television, because I watch the Seahawks in Bolivia, I never miss a game. Thank the Lord he helps me with my temptations. And you just hear this roar. The whole stinking game long, and it's like almost like static in your ear. He said, man, they just don't be quiet. It's just, and I think it's worse there. Obviously it's worse there, but to hear is this roar of people, but they have very different emotions. Sorrow and joy. And that's why I titled the message today, Sorrow and Love Flow Mingled Down. Because I thought in a certain sense, it's curious that there's people here who are so happy to see the finished job. And they're so excited about what God is going to do. But at the same time, there's extreme remorse of others who are looking back and saying, we shouldn't have to rebuild this temple. We shouldn't be here with this problem. And it's our fault. The old men were saying, there had been 10, 20, 30. That the reason why this temple got destroyed is because we did not do this when we were supposed to. We did not worship God and give sacrifices and honor Him and trust Him to help us. And now we're in this mess. That happens. We make mistakes in life. And you look over your past and say, man, I shouldn't be here. All my mistakes. You know what's so amazing to me? Is that God didn't leave these people. He disciplined them, but it had a time period. He disciplined them very severely. They were taken from their home. They were ripped from their families. They had to learn a new culture, a new language, which a lot of us have maybe had to encounter in our life, which is never easy. But they were still given hope. That God said, I'm still with you. Fear not. We're going to read a little passage on that, actually, before I take this application to us today. Because this, for me, this is a very important passage. I want us to go to Hosea, which is actually was mentioned, but we're going to read the entire little passage there of Hosea, one of the members that very possibly was even here at this very moment. Hosea, now I got to go and find it. That's embarrassing. I will tell you when I find it, because for some reason I have a problem with some of these old prophets. Hosea, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Man alive. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Haggai. Oh, of course. Man. Okay, I'm so sorry. Yes, Haggai 2, verses 1 to 9. Haggai is just after Zephaniah and just before Zechariah. So the H between the Z's. Haggai 2, 1 to 9. Same time period. Same day. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. These are the two men that were already mentioned in the earlier part of Ezra 3, the high priest. And to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Glory as in it was incredible to look at. It was beautiful. Outstanding. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? He's talking about the men who were weeping. He said, first of all, it's our fault that this is happening. And second of all, this is going to be a lousy temple. This is going to be small. We don't have the gold. We don't have the money. We don't have the protection. We don't have the walls. We don't have King Solomon. We have nothing. And all we got is a bunch of rocks in the ground, and we're celebrating, and they're weeping while others rejoice. Such an incredible contrast. It says, yet be strong, O Zerubbabel. He may have been one of those old men who had seen the temple, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work! Not going to get it done by sitting around and moping. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. I never left you. I never forgot you. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I believe this is a direct prophecy of the end times. It's always curious when God says a little while. It's like He doesn't really care about time. Time to Him is a non-essential thing. Time fits in such a tiny slot. For us, time is everything. For God, time is not. And another study of that, obviously, but I think it's talking about the time of Armageddon and millennium. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. Its former glory of the Old Testament, I will fill this new house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. You think Solomon's temple is great? I will show you greater. This is a promise that I believe it has not yet been fulfilled in the literal, natural sense. I think when God says something, He's not just being poetic. I think He really means what He says. It's called natural hermeneutics. I believe He's saying there will be a temple and it will be greater than anything Solomon ever built. Says the Lord of hosts. And it won't be obviously in order to save ourselves. It will be a memorial to Christ, I believe. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And you can see a fulfillment of this, for example, of what's seen in Revelation 20 and 21. The peace. The millennium that goes directly into the eternal state. Another topic, but He tells His people, fear not, work, and I have not forgotten you, and I have plans for you. Israel is not blocked out of God's future. They are right in the middle. The apple of God's eye, the center of His eye, the most important thing to Him is Israel and the Jewish people. And we say, but they don't deserve it. So how many of us deserve anything? So let's just not ask that question anymore. They are God's people. They were chosen not because they were better, greater, or anything else. He chose them and He made promises and He will fulfill them, or else God would be a liar. And if God is a liar, then He is not God. He will fulfill. He will do. There are great things coming and God's glory will be shown to the world. And those days may be very near, actually, that's definitely a different topic. But I think those days could be very near. Let me take us on another little study. We looked at the historical context. Let's take it to today. I hope to do this and also give a short, brief look at chapter 4, because it's a little more historical. But four applications for us here. Four different ways of looking at sorrow and love. You see these men. Young men, old men. Young men celebrating, old men weeping. Women as well, children as well. I don't know about children, but... And you see the contrast. Yet, at the same time, it sounded as one shout. As if it was unison. And I think of the times in our circumstances that we have this conundrum, this duality, in a sense, of you have two very strong emotions. The first I think of is in the non-Christian, when he learns about the gospel. The gospel essentially has two main parts, sin and grace. You cannot understand grace without understanding sin. Just like you don't want medicine unless you can be proven you're sick. Without the understanding of sin, there's no understanding of grace. They go hand in hand. If there was grace, but there was no sin, why would there be grace? Grace came in order to get rid of sin, to pay for sin, to make us right with God. And there was no other way. That's what Jesus said, I am the way. Before there was no way, and now I am the only way. Look at Romans 6:23 with me for a very clear illustration of this duality that you must face up to in order to understand the gospel. Romans 6:23, very popular, very well-known passage. The sorrow, the sadness, the blackness, it says, for the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for doing sin is death. Eternal death, eternal condemnation, hell. But then we have grace. The free gift, which is a literal definition in the sense of grace. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that interesting? You come to Christ. I don't know if any of you experienced this. I experienced this when I was pretty young. But there's a sense of, I am a sinner. And you reach that, you grasp that, you say, I am a sinner, I deserve nothing. Exiled from the grace of God. I am far away. I'm a hater of God. I've always sinned. I always want to sin. And I have no choice. And then it says, but God has made a way. But God. Or in the same phrase is used in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. It says, but God being rich in mercy. Showing us how much He loved us. Gave His only Son. Right? And there's so much in the Bible about that. But sin, then grace. There's that duality. There's that saying, I am a great sinner, but God's grace surpasses even that. How about another example? In the Christian life, guilt and forgiveness. We experience this daily, according to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 was written in the present tense, Paul being a missionary for some 20 years, saying, I am carnal. I am sinful. Romans 7 verse 14. And he says in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Miserable man that I am. For he hates the sin he does, yet he can't get away from it. He loves, with part of him he loves to sin. From the spirit he hates to sin. And there's this terrible battle that happens in the Christian. And there's terrible guilt that goes along with it too. A lot of people are never able to shake the guilt. And I was someone that, even now, but lesser so now that I've understood grace. That grace is not something you attain and then you work for the rest of it. You know? Paul said that in Ephesians, in Galatians chapter 3. He told them, are you so foolish, he told them, to think that you're entering in by grace, but now you're finishing by works? Or by the flesh? Or by the law? Or anything else you want to do? You're saved by grace, kept by grace, and promised heaven through grace. I didn't put a penny down. I didn't do a down payment. I didn't put my little 2 cents because I would mess that up and I would go to hell. God said, I will do it all. And it's based on my Son. Grace. Now, that's not a call to licentious living. The true Christian has the battle internally. He desires to honor God. He desires to love God. He desires to change. Yet he finds in himself a wicked evil that is also in himself, that also belongs to him. And it is our flesh. The spirit loves God, the flesh hates God. And it causes incredible problems. You can look at the stories of so many men of the faith of history, like Martin Luther, who battled so much with depression and different sins. We all have different sins. We have different weaknesses. And it's also the thing saying, man, I'm such a sinner, God could never use me. I deal with that a lot with young people. With college students. I remember at Emmaus how many friends of mine said, I struggle with this, Chris. If I don't get over this, I'm never going to be able to serve God. I said, but if you get over all your sins, then you're no longer going to be on earth. If you're waiting to be perfect until you serve God, you're never going to serve God. There's a lot of passages that talk about this. Let me just look at two. 1 John chapter 1. A very important reality that we still sin, and we must seek forgiveness. But when that forgiveness comes, we got to remember, we're free. Part of the Christian life includes sinning, not because we want to, because we still continue being humans. And we have not been transformed. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, like some who teach perfectionism do, or the loss of salvation is included with that, that my salvation bases on my not sinning, which is impossible. It says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So then, if we confess our sins, because we have sinned, we recognize we have sinned, He is faithful and just. He's faithful to every time we ask, and he is justified in doing so. It's not because he's just copying, okay, I'll let you do it one more time. He's justified. Jesus has paid all my sins, past, present, and future, and he has forgiven them all. And when I ask God on a daily basis, Father, I sinned against you today. Forgive me. He is faithful every time and just to do it. Justified. He is correct in doing so. Our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. And we see his duality in John. He says, my children, I wish you would never sin. I wish I never sinned. Yet I know you will. That's a very terrible reality. And that brings guilt. He says, but I wish I never had to sin against God again. I know the truth and I know what I'm supposed to do and I love the truth, but then I find myself falling into my addictions, my bad habits. You name it. Pride, lust, greed, bitterness, envy, hatred. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. And depression. And all kinds of different things that people deal with. And people are different. And sometimes we condemn the obvious sins. And in doing so, we expose a much more dangerous sin, which is pride. We say, oh, well, I don't have that sin. If we say we do not sin, in a sense, it's like you're making your salvation based on yourself. The Christian must depend on grace every day of his life. And there's that truth of sorrow over my sin. I feel guilt for what I've done on a regular basis. Yet I must remember myself. I must preach to myself, Christopher Maddox, God has given his son to forgive your sins. And if you have repented, say, Father, forgive me for this. Therefore, that guilt, I just throw it away. I said, that doesn't belong to me anymore. Martin Luther said, when I ask God to take away my guilt and it comes back, I throw it at Satan. Said, you take this. This belongs to you. It doesn't belong to me anymore. And he was a man of many words, very strong. He says, when I have guilt after I've asked for forgiveness, I said, no, I have been forgiven. That guilt no longer belongs to me. Christ has taken it. Throw it in your face, Satan, because it doesn't belong to me anymore. You're just accusing me when you don't have to. The accuser of the brethren. Is that not his name? And he wants us to wallow in our sin and to feel so sorry for ourselves that we never get up. We must get up. We must continue. Work, right? That's what Haggai said. Work. Get up and continue the work. It says in Philippians another thing very similar. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Man, we're going to run out of time. Unbelievable. It's pretty normal to me. I preach in Bolivia usually an hour, so I gotta, man. This is terrible. Okay. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. And I'll try not to read it in Spanish. Okay, here it is. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Talking about perfection or that I'm already perfect for God on my own, says Paul. But I press on to make it my own. I wish to be like Christ. I wish to be perfect. I wish to honor him in all my life. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I wish this, but I'm not yet there. I'm not yet perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead. With my sins, I repent, I get up, and I continue on. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I am a sinner. I repent. Father, help me with this guilt. Help me with my besetting sins to fight against them. But when I sin, I know I have an advocate, a forgiver, a savior who is always present to forgive me. And I often say, you know, I've been given such privileges to do so many things. And I say, man, I'm so undeserving. I'm such a sinner. I know myself better than anybody else. I know how many sins I have, how regularly I sin against God in so many different ways. And Satan wants to say, Chris, you shouldn't be preaching. Chris, you shouldn't be doing those things. You shouldn't be teaching. You don't deserve that. My mind tells me that. I said, but I'm not here because I'm so good. I'm here because God is so good and he is so gracious and he would use someone so terrible as Chris Maddox to preach his word. And I said, that's not maybe in the world's eyes, right? But God says, who should I choose then? Who is perfect among men that he should preach my word? He would send angels. He didn't send angels. He sent people. Augustine said, the church is not a cathedral for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. We're all sinners here. And if we don't believe that, then we are in a far greater error. In a very terrible, crippling error that is based on legalism, on works, on myself, and no longer on grace. And I have lost a pillar of my faith, which is salvation by grace, not by works. And that's a very terrible thing, which we unintentionally even fall into on a regular basis, trusting myself. Well, I had a good day. Today I really, really worked hard for God. Well, tomorrow, I can't do it. Can't do it. The cross. How about another example? Sorrow and love. I'll just read one verse. Isaiah 53, verse 11. The sorrow and love that Christ felt on the cross. He endured incredible sorrow, but why? It tells us Isaiah 53, 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So that was worth it. He said, that was worth it to give my life, to set my face as flint, right? Against Jerusalem, said, I will go and I will do. They will mock, they will hate, they will crucify me, and I will go forward. For I am satisfied, I will be satisfied that I could give grace to the world, salvation to the world. And be satisfied. Because he will make many to be accounted righteous, made righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. That's my iniquities. That's our iniquities. He bore our iniquities, and that to him was worth it. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. One more example. Hope, where sorrow and joy mix. We are in this world, and we struggle in this world. Politics, economy, government, sin, crime, you name it. There are problems everywhere. And we also have, at the same time, this great hope, longing for the next world. We are in this world. We're struggling in this world. We must be here to reach others, to share the gospel, to live on our faith until God calls us. And that is very, very hard for me. I often say to God, God, I would just be rather go to heaven now. I don't want to live anymore. I don't care about getting married. I don't care about making $1 million. And those things are important to the world. And maybe God would have me do some of those things. But that's not what I'm alive for. This life is so short. I'd rather just be over and I can go to the next. I'm so ready to go. You're 24 years old. I don't care. I was made for a different world because I have longing for something this world cannot give me. Because I do thirst and you have water. I have hunger for a different world that nothing that Obama, Bush, anybody could ever give to me. I don't care who you vote for. They're not going to give it to you. We live in this world. We live with struggle. North Korea and South Korea get along just dandy, don't they? Iran and Iraq, Turkey and Syria, Israel and the world, just dandy. I don't think so. And these people tell us, oh, it's going to get better. We got to get a one world economy. Oh, we just got to get rid of religious intolerance. We got to get ecumenism in. Everybody just get along, hold hands, sing kumbaya. Well, there are people who would love you to think that they're going to come in and kill you. They love democracy because then they can come and override us and overrun us. It's called radical Islam. And they're just happy as could be that America, oh, religious toleration. Oh, I love that. I can come in and preach what I want. Anyways, different topic. But this place is going to pot. In this world, working in this world, but longing for the next. Philippians 1, 21 to 24. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're made for a different world. We got a passport to somewhere else. Philippians 1, 21 to 24. I'm not going to read it, but it's a great passage. And we await the transforming of our bodies to be like Christ. In the near future, hopefully. But this world is not enough. Alright, brief look at chapter 4. I'm just going to give an overview here. There's a lot of confusion here. Because adversaries rise up. Samaritans, what they were later called Samaritans, are Jews who had stayed behind, intermingled and intermarried with other people, with Gentiles, therefore later called the Samaritans. They had in essence some worship for God of the Bible. They also were polytheistic. And the Jews said, we can't work with you. They said, why can't work with you? They said, no. You're lying, you're deceiving. We know that you're not really worshiping God. You want to drag it down and you want to take over. Lust for power, for money, for whatever it is. And we can't work with you. So then they try a different way. They bribe officials. The world does that. They do that to Christians a lot too. And how do we respond? Sometimes we respond in a poor way. We got to bear the weight of persecution, of challenges, of difficulties. Missionaries handle this all the time. It's very difficult when you get falsely accused. My father has gone through this many times. And it is really, really annoying. It's really frustrating. And
curse him when he falsely accused you. But, continue on. And then, they try to frustrate their plans, right? That's what it says, verses 1 to 4. All there, you can read about it. And verse 5, to frustrate their purpose, verse 5. Bribing. Make them afraid. Discourage them. Sounds like Satan. Sounds like a lot of different things that affect us and want to make us, as Christians, can stop following God, just like they were trying to stop the Jews from constructing the temple, putting all kinds of hindrances. And from the year 536, where these tactics begin, until about 520, these continue on. Now, the challenging part is that some people say, okay, verses 1 to 5, you need to skip to verse 24, and these other documents that are written in Aramaic actually belong later on. But they're put here by the author in Ezra, for practical purposes, just to put all the documents in one place. That's one idea, because the problem is that the kings that appear here are in chronological order. It goes Cyrus, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Darius. It doesn't know how it works. It actually goes Darius, Cambyses, Pseudo-Smeritus, then you have Darius or Darius the Great, then you have Ahasuerus, then you have Artaxerxes. Well, there's two ways of interpreting this. I believe, after studying it a little bit, last night I stayed up pretty late trying to figure this out, that it actually is in chronological order, and there are multiple names for the kings. For example, Darius is often called, Cyrus is often called Darius, but not Darius the Great, it would be Darius the First, and Darius the Great would be Darius the Second. So, it's very possible, and there'd actually been some proof, that Ahasuerus actually is a different name for, Cambyses, who reigned about 8 years. He was, I think, actually the brother, or the relative, close relative of Cyrus. And then you had another king, which stole the throne in 522 for about 7 months. His name is Pseudo-Smeritus, because pseudo means false. But he was a false king, he was not from the descendants. And it is to him that the Samaritans wrote this letter, accusing them of things that never actually happened. Falsely accusing them, which would be normal. And it's a long wait, you can't just send me an email and send me some pictures. You know, it was a long wait. But I'm thinking maybe Cambyses goes down, he dies, and instead of Darius coming in, Pseudo-Smeritus steals his throne. He doesn't have any allegiance to Cyrus, and maybe he's predisposed to change some laws. There was a decree, there was a document, a firm document that said, Israel, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and Darius upholds this. But then Pseudo-Smeritus might think, well, I don't really care what he is. And he might write a letter saying, okay, you know what, stop it. They cannot rebuild anymore. And that could have happened when he was reigning in 521. But then the Samaritans maybe were all excited. Oh yeah, finally the Jews have stopped. The very next year, Darius comes into power, gets rid of the false ruler, and reinstates the dynasty of Cyrus. And then he says, verse 24, now they had stopped the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, had stopped, it had ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That would be 520. Now that date is for sure. The question mark is, who is Ahasuerus? Who is Artaxerxes? So there's two different options. One that is not in chronological order. Another one that is chronological, just that the names change a little bit. And I think that's plausible because an eager listener would have been Pseudo-Smeritus for their plea. You know, the change decrees. He would have had a personal reason to do that, but it didn't last long. But no matter what, it seems like these about 15 years were very challenging. They didn't get much done. They had a lot of problems. They had a lot of little battles, little skirmishes, and they had a hard time rebuilding this temple. But then when Darius gives the go-ahead, you're going to talk about that next week, I suppose. Whoever's next, it'll talk about how they actually are able to rebuild again and start up on this reconstruction of the temple under Darius in the second year of his reign. Because they find the document. He said, here it is, the proof that Cyrus made a decree, and you cannot break a decree. And that's why Pseudo-Smeritus is possibly his false document. Says, no, throw it out the window. So there's two different theories. It's a little challenging, a little bit hard. You got to understand some Persian history, and I don't have the time to do that. Nor is it essentially very applicable for our lives in the sense of changing our life. But it's important to know that the Bible is not. It is historically accurate. But sometimes we have some struggles, some challenges to understand. But I think those two options are very plausible. and very easily explained, but which one is true, we haven't been able to define through archaeology. Maybe someday we'll be. But as far as I know, there's no clear definition for that. So. Okay, so we talked about worship, talked about guilt, and we talked about our heavenly home. Some things to think about. I think this passage to me was very, very powerful. I really enjoyed it, and obviously I went for Bolivian time as well, so I apologize. I will now pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and every part of it. It has something to teach us, sometimes a little bit hard to understand, to explain, even in this situation. A long time ago, 2,500 years ago, in a very different place, different culture, different situations, yet you were working, Father, to help these people who honor you, who worship you, who put their trust in you. And even though they have hard times and some massive speed bumps along the way, potholes to finishing their work, you were faithful. And just as you promised, 70 years later, the temple was built. And you were not a liar. You did exactly as you had said to the prophet Isaiah, to Jeremiah. It was just as you had promised. And Father, we know that in the future you have promises for us and for Israel. And some of those coincide, and we know that they will happen exactly how you have said. And we wait, Father, the next world. We wait our true home. We do suffer in this world, challenges, our own sin, our own guilt, our own pain, physical ailments, problems. And Father, help us to know that it is by your grace that we are Christians. Want to use us. You've called us to be useful to you, even as we carry along this terrible burden of a dead man, of sin. And you can still use us. We thank you for that, Father. That's by your grace we are saved, and we continue saved, and we can be useful to you even though we don't feel deserving. Help us to honor you as best we can, but also when we do fall, to be humble enough to recognize it and say, Father, I need your help again for the 1,000,000th time. And we do wait for the next kingdom, Father. That's where our eyes are put, on the founder and perfecter of our faith, on Christ, on what he's promised. We look forward to seeing each other there. Thank you for all this, Father. Pray you bless all my brothers and sisters here. In your son's precious name. Amen. Amen.